Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, we're reading from Mark 11, verse 27 to the end of chapter 12. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 849. And it says this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that they answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbour as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is much more than all other burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just remind you there's question time at the end of the sermon. So bear that in mind so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. You have your sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if it's helpful. And finally, let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. And we pray as we reflect upon it that we might know your Son better. We pray, Lord, that we might understand the things that he has spoken to the people who are his contemporaries. And as we reflect on these things, we might understand that your Son expects us to deny ourselves and put him at the forefront of our praise and honour. Amen. As we've read through Mark, we find something that's called a secret motif. So as far back as chapter 1, an unclean spirit says of Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In response, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." Jesus wants his identity to be kept hidden. A little later, Jesus cleanses a leper. Once again, Jesus says, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Then there's a turning point halfway through in Mark 8. Jesus asks his closest friends, having had a unique vantage point to observe the acts and his teaching, Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. We can see, for whatever reason, Jesus is reluctant to disclose his full identity. However, at the same time, there is an expectation that those that have seen Jesus have enough information to respond rightly to him. Take as an example when the chief priests, scribes, and elders ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Earlier, Jesus had turned over the tables in the temple, and he has no official status. So what authority does he appeal to? Now, we know the leaders of Jerusalem are looking for a chance to catch him out. But why do they want to catch him out? Is it because they think he's mistaken? He believes himself to be someone who he clearly isn't. Or do they think he's misleading the crowd? And their motivation for exposing him is to protect those that are under their care. Or have they misunderstood Jesus and given half the chance they would happily accept him as who he says he is? Or maybe, despite the fact that Jesus still hides his full identity, are they actually fully aware of who Jesus is? They know who he is, and this is the reason they want to catch him out. Well, Jesus isn't to be caught out. He avoids answering the question directly, while at the same time he exposes the fact that because the leaders deny the authority given to Jesus, and also deny the authority given to John, in doing so they are opposed to the will of God. He says all this and still leaves them in no doubt that his authority comes from God. John's authority came from God, and he pointed to Jesus, whose authority also comes from God. And so as the leaders oppose Jesus and John, they do nothing less than oppose God's means of bringing in his kingdom. At which point Jesus tells a parable. And it's this parable that exposes the motivation of the leaders. Given the secret motif, given the apparent confusion around the identity of Jesus, we can often feel sympathetic towards the religious leaders. This parable helps us to reconsider that sympathy. The parable sets the present events in the context of redemptive history. The vineyard owner has failed to get any produce from the tenants. Instead, they've beaten or killed the servants. So he sends his son, the one who will inherit the vineyard. And in verse 7, we read the tenants thinking, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." The parable is revealing because we see that the religious leaders are not mistaken. It isn't that they are confused about who Jesus is. What we actually see is the very fact that they have understood that Jesus is the Son and heir, that he is the Christ, that means they want him dead. Whatever else is happening, when the religious leaders hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, we must not think it's mistaken identity. And if only Jesus had been a little clearer. The religious leaders want Jesus dead because they recognize he's come to take Israel from them. In 12 verse 35, Jesus introduces a conundrum. The scribes call the Christ the Son of David. But in Psalm 110, David writes how Yahweh has made a declaration to one that David himself calls Lord. Now in our day, it seems the title Sir is on its way out. Hardly anyone is calling anyone Sir. But if the title Sir were still used, you might expect a son to call his father Sir. What you wouldn't expect is the father to call his son Sir. And this is the logic here. David is the father, and as such he's the elder. And he's the one who gave his son life. Therefore, it's appropriate for him to receive respect accordingly from his son. However, here, David the father appears to be calling his son, Sir. In order to explore this a little further, it's worth remembering what we read from 2 Samuel 7. David is God's king. He's God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And David, as God's king, rules over the whole of Israel. He is the king and he has authority over all Israel. He's the first in his line. However, his authority is mediatorial. He rules, but he does so under the supreme authority of God. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that the kingdom will pass to his offspring. He also promises that unlike Saul's kingdom, David's will not be taken from his offspring. In fact, God says of David's kingdom that it will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. One question to ask is, how will this be? The most natural understanding would be that as one son dies, another takes his place, and that continues forever. It's interesting to consider this in light of the comments made by the Sadducees. They say there's no resurrection, so they come up with riddles that force their view. But the resurrection life is not focused upon earthly relationships. The focus is on our communion with God. And given that God has made promises to the patriarchs, all God's promises come to nothing if all the patriarchs are dead. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in a similar way, we're going to come unstuck if we ask the question, in the resurrection, who will rule as king? Would the Sadducees say, well, there can be no resurrection, because if there was, there are so many messiahs, how would we decide which messiah would reign? Would it be David? Would it be Solomon? But of course, the question is redundant, because the Davidic kingdom of David's son is of a different order. Look again what David says in Mark 12, verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David ruled over Israel under the authority of God. But to the one who David calls Lord, well, he will rule from the unique position of being sat at the right hand of God. The one who David calls Lord will be given all authority in a way David never could have received it. And given he has such authority, and that he will be sat at God's right hand, he will receive the same praise and adoration that's normally directed towards God himself. To this one, all authority will be given to rule over all nations at God's right hand. No wonder David calls him Lord. Having just described the authority of the Christ, Jesus returns to reflect on the present leaders of Israel. He picks out the scribes as those that deny themselves nothing. They are of great worth in their own minds. There is no sign of self-denial here, just pure self-importance. Their apparent love of the law should have meant they caused others to praise God, but they only seek praise for themselves. What is particularly concerning is they devour widows' houses. As leaders of Israel, they were intended to protect the widow, not abuse them. The scribes contrast the self-denial that Jesus has committed to as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. For such is the nature of the rule of the Christ. He lays down his life for his sheep. We see in the parable of the tenants, God will condemn those that kill the heir, and he will give the vineyard to others. And we see too the scribes will be condemned for their abuse of the widow. Having warned the disciples of the self-importance of the scribes, he points out a poor widow. As we recall Jesus' early instruction that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, we ask the question, well, what does such denial look like? Well, Jesus points out a widow who finds herself poor. And it's hard not to make the connection between the scribes who devour widows' houses and the poor widow now mentioned. The widow is commended by Jesus for her self-denial. She has two coins. She could have easily given one, kept the other back for herself. But she doesn't. Out of her poverty, she has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. As we began this morning, we considered how Jesus continues to keep hidden his full identity. However, we also see that doesn't provide us with an excuse. Jesus discloses enough about his identity that those who dismiss his authority are culpable for denying that he is God's means of bringing about his kingdom. When asked which is the greatest command, Jesus picks out two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. It's much easier to love an abstract concept than it is to love a person. What I mean by this is it's easier to treat God as an it than a person. The idea comes from Martin Buber. When I think of God as an it, I decide what God is like. And the God that I have fashioned is very easy to love because I've decided what he's like. What becomes much more problematic is when I think of the God as a person, at which point the prerogative to reveal is his. It is he who tells me what he's like. Loving a person is much harder because what if I don't like what he's disclosing? What if I don't approve of what he's disclosing? Well, given the nature of the relationship, he is the creator and I'm his creature. He has existed and is eternal. He's brought me into existence. So it is me who needs to change the way that I think. And here's the thing. I can only love God if I first get to know the God who makes himself known. So as we finish this morning, if application is the question that asks, how do I serve God? Then the answer must be, I'll need to get to know him better. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these things, we pray, Lord, that we would be careful to know you as you reveal yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful to get to know your Son as he discloses himself. And in doing so, as we serve you, we'd be serving the correct presentation of you and not one of our own making. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd be quick to continue to search the scriptures so we might know you better. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about today. So I'll give you a moment, and if you'd just like to raise your hand if you have a question. I'm not sure whether people are scouring the scriptures to see if they've got a question or just avoiding eye contact. Oh, Matt.
In the prayer ending, one of the things is verse 14, I'm using your father, he shall be in your son, but you get to make tea, I'll just bring you to the one then pray. So, yeah, if we're taking this to refer to Jesus, then why does it talk about when we get safety?
Good question. Let me repeat that for the recording. So, as we read 2 Samuel 7, we read, which verse did you say it was? 14. Hang on, 2 Samuel 14, that's why it doesn't make sense. 2 Samuel 7, 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So the question is, if this is pointing to Jesus, How do we understand this idea that we're anticipating the king from anticipating the king committing iniquity and being disciplined? And of course, Jesus, we know, didn't commit iniquity, but was disciplined. So what's going on here is there are a few levels to read it on. So in one sense, the immediate level is it's talking about Solomon. So there is an extent in that this is talking about Solomon. So when you die, you'll have an offspring, and your offspring will be made king. And if you think about Solomon's reign, so he's a wise king, and on the whole is very commendable. It is a high point in Israel's history. But what he does do is marry lots of foreign wives, and they cause him to serve foreign gods. And as a result of that, they end up... God ends up in the next generation splitting the kingdom. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't take the kingdom away from Solomon like he did to Saul. And if you follow through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what you'll find is in the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is Solomon's son's kingdom, it's always a king of Judah in the lineage. But if you look at the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel, there are conspiracies that cause different families to take the throne, so there's no continuity there. So on the one hand, this is anticipating the Christ who will sit on the throne forever, but on the other hand, this is also anticipating Solomon and the direct lineage. Now, this idea, I guess, for the sake of completeness, the idea that it says, I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, you've got, again, two things going on when you get to Christ. In one sense, we say that God is the eternal Father and he sent his eternal Son to reveal himself as Son, as a human. So there is that father-son relationship going on. But also, God will make Jesus his Messiah, of which he'll have the honorary title of being the Christ, the Anointed One. And that will include, he'll have this honorary title of being the Father's Son. So the King is also the Son. So I think... Yeah, so is that helpful then? So it's both and really. It's talking about Solomon and pointing to Jesus as well. Cool. Time for another, if you've had time to think. Yes, Susie.
When
Yeah, no, very good. It's worth considering, definitely. So just let me repeat the recording. So when we get to Mark 12, verse 36, there's a quote of the psalm, and it said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And so the question is, we'd expect one or both or some of the Lords to possibly be capitalized. You'll have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what we've talked about before is when it's capitalized, it's referring to Yahweh. So if you were to turn, or if you want to, you can turn back to Psalm 110, which is on page 509 if you're using the church Bibles. And there you will see it says, a psalm of David. The Lord, and that initial Lord is capitalized, says to my Lord, and that Lord, only the first letter is capitalized. So we might say, we could put it slightly differently, Yahweh says to my Lord. So what that means is God is saying to this person who is a little bit ambiguous, but is David's Lord, someone who will come in the future, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that, as Susie says, that's a lot more helpful because there's no ambiguity there. It's clearly Yahweh saying to this person, sit at my right hand. That's lost when we get to Mark. The reason being is quite simple. So because you actually never find a capital L-O-R-D in the New Testament. They're only found in the Old Testament. And that's because when you come across a Yahweh, they're always capitalized. But there are no Yahwehs in the New Testament because it's in Greek. So it's simply a matter of matter that in the Hebrew Bible, you'll expect to see a Yahweh and it'll be capitalized. But in the New Testament, there won't be any Yahwehs. And I guess partly things have changed a little bit. Maybe there wasn't quite the same hang-up over using the word Yahweh because of the new phase of redemptive history we're in. I'm not sure what the translation would be. It might be something like Adonai. It wouldn't be Adonai, would it? It could be Curious. So it would be something like Curious said to my Curious. So Lord said to my Lord in the Greek. Plus, this is probably translated from the Greek. Quoted from the Greek Bible, as opposed to the Hebrew Bible. So yeah, that's all really. But we know from Psalm 110, it is Yahweh saying to my Lord. So we can bring that to the text. Oh, go on, Nathan.
Yeah, it's more of a comment, but you know, you mentioned the whole Jesus has been hiding his identity. Because a threat that seems to run through the section is Jesus kind of but not really revealing who he is, in the sense that, you know, they ask about where his authority comes from. And see, that it's kind of answered. The question about whose son is the Christ when he asks to say, you know, there's hints at who his identity is, but he doesn't actually explain the Psalm 110 that's left for people to figure out. So do you think that there are still contributions to for those who have ears to hear, he could understand who Jesus was from what he said, but it is still being hidden from those around.
Yeah, definitely. And I think there is an extent, as the closer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's less worried about revealing himself, disclosing himself completely, because his time is coming when he will be crucified. But there's still that ambiguity. You know, I mean, I think everyone knows that when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit to my right hand, he's inferring it means he's referring to himself. But he's not saying, oh, this refers to myself. You know, he'll often say, the Son of Man will suffer much. He doesn't say, I will suffer much. But it's clear he's referring to himself. And I think you're right. There really is no excuse. And I think one of the things that's, as you said then, the nice thing about this is that although he doesn't answer the question of authority, you know, in what authority does he do this? He leaves them in no doubt. His authority comes from God, just as John's did. And that's the nice thing about how he phrases questions. With the parable, it's very clear that he is the son in the parable. And they wanted to kill him. So it becomes, very self-evident. They really have no excuse. Okay, let's stop there, and we're going to sing our next song before we take part in the Lord's Supper, which is Before the Throne of God Above.